Good morning, everyone,
and welcome to Living Word Bible Church. This is Bob Grass. I'm the pastor, and I am so glad that you have joined us this morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 14. We've been looking verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and today we have made it as far as Genesis chapter 14. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles. We're actually going to look at a verse of chapter 15 to start in a moment. But today we are going to talk through World War I. And you may be thinking, World War I, that's just 100 years ago. No, we're going to talk about the First World War that took place about 4,000 years ago. And it's recorded for us here in the book of Genesis. These battles, this war, are the first recorded war in history. That is, although there's no evidence of warfare from earlier times, we don't have it recorded in scripture, there may have been battles, there may have been wars fought before this, but we don't have record of them. So this is the first specific account, the first recorded war that we have in the Bible, and in that sense, in ancient history. Someone said that from a modern viewpoint, the invasion was a minor skirmish, but in that day, it was considered a major international conflict. But if the events of this war are, the events of this chapter are about the war and its aftermath, then what are we supposed to do with that? How could any of that affect us today? Why does it matter? Is this just a history lesson in the middle of the book of Genesis? And those are fair questions. They're questions that I spent time asking myself this week. And I believe that the answer to those questions is found in the first verse of chapter 15. So hopefully you have found your way to Genesis chapter 14, or in this case 15. Look there at the first verse from Genesis chapter 15. And I'm going to read that for us right now. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." You see that? God is speaking to Abram, and we'll cover this when we get to chapter 15 next week. But he says to Abram, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I have two things for you. I am your shield, and I am your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield and your reward." Or here's how I'm going to say it for us today. I'm putting it in a New Testament context. As a believer in Jesus, the Lord is my protector, and the Lord is my provider. The Lord is my protector, and the Lord is my provider. That's who God was to Abram in this section of scripture that we're looking at. And it's who he is and can be to us today. Now, I have an outline for you, four different points to guide us through our study this morning. You'll see that the first point in the outline takes almost half the chapter, the first 11 verses, and that is the invasion. There is a foreign group of kings who invade the area that God had promised to Abram. So it's the invasion. Number two is just one verse, verse 12, the abduction. We're going to see that Lot is carried away. He's kidnapped. Number three is the confrontation. Abram goes off to fight those kings that had kidnapped his nephew. That's verses 13 to 16. And then when he comes home, Abram is faced with a decision, and that's recorded in verses 17 to 24. So we have the invasion of the foreign armies, the abduction of Lot, the confrontation of Abram with those foreign armies and kings, and then when Abram comes home, we see his decision in what is offered to him by two different kings. And that's what we're going to study this morning. But before we do that, I'd like to invite you to pray with me, please. Our Father, we are thankful that you, the one true God, the possessor of heaven and earth that we read about in this passage, have made yourself known to us in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your word, that you have made it available to us. We have it in our own language. We can understand these words as we read them and study them together. And so, Lord, I ask that by the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us understand what's going on in this passage with all these unfamiliar names and places. Give us an understanding of what you want us to hear today, because we want to hear you speaking, Lord. May your Holy Spirit speak your words through me, that I would be accurate, that I would be bold to speak your word. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. that we would not just be learning facts for a history test, but that we would be learning what you, the God of the universe, had for Abram and what you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go back, please, to verse 1 of chapter 14, Genesis 14, verse 1, and we're going to start talking about the invasion. That's our first point in the outline. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Berah, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shem Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or we would say the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Kedor Laomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. So there we have, in the midst of all those complicated names, the statement, they made war. Four kings took on five kings in battle, and they won. That's the easiest way to say it. Someone else said it this way. Raiding, conquering, and making other kings and city-states subservient vassals were all part of the world of the Fertile Crescent in Abraham's day. In other words, this was commonplace. There were leaders. We might think of them more as mayors or governors of these city-states, these smaller groups, and they fought against each other in order to consolidate power. And in order to raise taxes. And we see this leader, the one with the funny name, and I looked it up to try to pronounce it right. I believe it's Kedor Laomer. And you can see from the first part of his name that that's where we get the English word cheddar. I'm just kidding. I made that up. It's actually Kedor. And to me, it looks like cheddar. So if I stumble, if I can't pronounce it when we get in the middle of this, he comes up four or five times, I'm just going to call him King Cheddar. Or because he's the leader of the kings, I may call him the Big Cheese. And if that's easier for you to remember it, good for you. Who was he? Why was he important? One of my study Bibles answered that question. In Abram's time, most cities had their own kings. Wars and rivalries among kings were common. And a conquered city paid tribute, or we might say taxes, to the victorious king. Nothing is known about him except what we read in the Bible, but apparently he was quite powerful. Five cities, including Sodom, had paid tribute to him for 12 years. The five cities then formed an alliance and rebelled by withholding tribute. So some of you young people might be able to relate to it this way. If you remember the Disney Pixar movie, A Bug's Life, the ants had to prepare that annual offering for the grasshoppers, and that's what was going on here. There was a certain amount that these five kings had to pay each year to King Cheddar. And this, after 12 years, the 13th year, they said, no, no more, not going to do it anymore. And how did that go for them? Let's look at verse 5. In the 14th year of Kedor Laomer, and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hatzetzon Tamar. Let me try to explain their military campaign. These kings, the four, are ticked off with the five kings who've decided that they're going to form an alliance and stop paying the tribute money each year. So here's how they're going to come teach them a lesson. They started by surrounding their area. They surrounded the area in which these five kings were in the Jordan Valley, and they started picking off the surrounding tribes one at a time. And they started with the giants. Let me share with you what Kent Hughes said about this section. The first tribe to fall were the Rephaites, who, like the Anakim, were famous for their height. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 2. These Rephaites were called Zamzumim, That's a fun one to say. By the Ammonites, also in Deuteronomy 2. Thus, the first stroke subdued the most intimidating of their opponents, the giants of the Transjordan. And after that, they went after the Horites that lived in the hill country of Seir, which eventually is where Esau, the Edomites, settled. So what are they doing? They're picking off the surrounding nations, the surrounding tribes, and they start off with the giants. Looks to me like an intimidation move. And then they took out Kadesh Barnea and the Amalekites and the Amorites in this Hatzetzon Tamar place. And what have they done? They have cut off all of the other groups that could come and support these five kings. Nobody else is left to call on because these four kings have wiped all of them out. You could say that they have these five kings right where they want them. Look at verse 8. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings, here it is, against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So there were asphalt pits, tar pits. Imagine black, hot slime pits. That's the area in which they are fleeing. And they eventually ran to the mountains because that was not a good place to be, in those asphalt pits. Verse 11, then they, that is the four kings, the invaders, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and went their way. So that's the summary. That's the end result. Kings of Sodom and of Gomorrah have fled their cities. And so they come in and they take the plunder. They clean them out. In my own mind, what I envision is like in The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, that they took everything in sight, the way Dr. Seuss put it. And the one speck of food that he left in the house was a crumb that was even too small for a mouse. There's nothing left. They went into their refrigerators and cleaned them out. They went into their safes and their closets and their pantries, and they cleaned everything out, and they took anything they wanted and took it back with them. That's the first 11 verses. That's the invasion. But then we come to verse 12, and verse 12 tells us the only reason we care about any of this, the only reason Abram cared about any of this, look at those first words of chapter 14, verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son. They kidnapped Lot. That's why we care about this. That's why this battle, this war, is in Genesis at all. That Abram's nephew, Lot, was taken as part of this military campaign. If you want to look at it this way, these foreign invaders came in and they kidnapped Lot's nephew. You can call this the first alien abduction recorded in the Bible, because we have people from outside coming in and they're abducting a principal player in the drama that's unfolding in the book of Genesis. The rest of verse 12 goes like this. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. I'm going to share with you some thoughts from Warren Wiersbe on how Lot got to Sodom. We talked about it a little bit last week. And then, why was he taken? Why does that matter? Well, whatever purposes the kings may have had in this war, God had something special in mind for Lot. He became a prisoner of war. Lot had looked at Sodom and moved towards Sodom. We saw that in chapter 13. And now he was living in Sodom. You wouldn't know it from his conduct. And it only gets worse as we get further into Genesis. But 2 Peter tells us that Lot was righteous. He was a believer. So where did it all go wrong? While in Egypt with Abraham, Lot had gotten a taste of the world and he liked it. He enjoyed it. Scripture doesn't record that Lot ever built an altar and sought the Lord as did his uncle Abraham. We talked about that last week. That Lot had the riches. He had the increase in goods. He had the household. He had all that, but he had no altar. Abraham in James chapter 2 is called the friend of God. But Lot fits more of the description found in James chapter 4 as a friend of the world. In time, Lot conformed to the world. And when Sodom lost the war, Lot was condemned with the world. I'd like to share this quote with you. Think about this for a minute. If you identify with the world, then expect to suffer what the world suffers. If you cast in your lot with the world system, the wickedness, in this case of Sodom, expect that when judgment comes to Sodom, it's going to come to your door too. That's what Lot is experiencing. Why? Why is Lot experiencing this hardship of being captured? Weirsby went on to say, Lot's capture was God's way of disciplining him and reminding him that he had no business living in Sodom. God disciplines his children because he loves them and wants the best for them. If we don't listen to his rebukes, then he has to get our attention some other way, and that way usually is very painful. God created us. He loves us. If we are his children, he will discipline us when we need correction. And if we don't respond to that first bit of correction, there will be more. Sometimes that gets very unpleasant. And for Lot, he found himself as a prisoner of war. And that leads us to the third point in our outline for today. We've gotten as far as verse 13 now. We've seen the invasion. We've seen the abduction. And now we're going to see the confrontation. This is Abram doing something about what these four kings have done. Let's look at it in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Somebody escaped from the group of Sodom and Gomorrah, probably Sodom, since that's where Lot had been living, and he came to find Abram, and that probably wouldn't have been that hard, because remember, Abram had a household of, we said, maybe 1,000 people dwelling in tents, and he's there in Hebron. So someone came and found Abram and told him, here's what happened. Lot, your nephew, and all his possessions had been taken. Because that messenger assumes Abram's going to do something about it, and he does. This, as a side note, is the first time that Hebrew appears in the Bible. Abram the Hebrew. And back when we were studying Genesis 11, which for us was some time ago now, we mentioned that Abram's ancestor Eber is where we think the term Hebrew came from. It also became known, that term Hebrew was used to describe nomadic people. And we certainly know that Abram was that. He was a dweller in tents his entire life. And it says about these three brothers, they were allies with Abram. Now think this through with me. Abram has been dwelling up in the hill country in Hebron. He likely has seen much of what's taking place. These huge armies coming and working their way through the valley and taking out these cities and their kings. And he has not gotten involved. He didn't have an interest in the fight. But now he learns that his nephew Lot has been taken, and now he has a reason to get involved in this war. But it seems that he's made some preparation. In a moment, we'll see that he has members of his household that are trained for war. But here we learn that he has made an alliance, just in case. And the alliance is with the people he is dwelling near, the Amorites, Mamre and the two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. We'll come back to them by the end of the chapter. Now, lest we lose sight of what we're doing here, let me come back to my main point, the statement that I made at the beginning, at least the first part of it. As a believer in Jesus, the Lord is my protector, and we're about to see ways in which God acts as Abram's protector in this section. Look with me at verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother, and actually that's his nephew, his brother's son, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Just like we saw last week in chapter 13, when Abram's and Lot's herdsmen were fighting, Abram was not passive. He didn't just sit back and wait to see what would happen or wait till somebody came to him. He got involved, and that's what we see here. He's getting involved to go after and reclaim his nephew Lot. Why is he doing this? He's doing this out of love for Lot. We saw that last week also. He let Lot choose. If you go that way, I'll go the other way. You get first pick of the land, even though God had given Abram the entire land. So here he is, risking his own life to go after Lot and bring him back. There's mention here of Abram's armed, trained servants. It says he armed them. Literally, it's saying he unsheathed them. We might call them a militia. John MacArthur called them a highly skilled bodyguard and protective force for Abram's possessions. In the same way that you or I might have an alarm system or cameras in our home, or you might have a watchdog or all of the above. They didn't have alarm systems or cameras in Abram's time, in his tents. They may have had dogs, I don't know. But he has trained men who grew up in his household who would be loyal to him for battle, or had them trained. And he is taking them out like a sword out of its sheath. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan later became the northern border of the Promised Land, 140 miles from Hebron. And they didn't stop there. They pursued the enemy as far as Hobah, which is another 100 miles north of Dan. So, total 240 miles from home. No small task. Look at the verbs. He divided, he attacked, he pursued, he brought back. You may be wondering, how does an army of 318 and then however many people those three brothers brought attack and defeat the armies of four kings? And the answer, obviously, is with God's help, but also they did a surprise attack. At night, they divided into two groups. One came in probably from the south, and the other went around to the other side of the encampment in order to trap them. And in the middle of the night, when you don't know anybody's been pursuing you, there's a surprise attack, an ambush, and you don't know whether the people coming after you have 100 men or 100,000 men. And in the chaos, Abram and his troops were able to defeat and run off those four kings and their armies, take a great amount of plunder or booty, and most importantly, get Lot back. This to me is similar to what God did later with Gideon in Judges chapter 7. We have 300 men and we have an army of over 100,000. God is the one giving the victory. It's not that Abram or Gideon was such a great general, but God was fighting for them and giving them the victory. Now, just as we saw in the last chapter, after a great spiritual victory, in this case a military victory, there often comes a spiritual test. And this is no exception. And once again, Abram chose correctly and honored God, responded in faith. What we're about to read is that two kings met Abram on his return from battle. And they were very different. There were two kings. One was the king of Sodom, Berah. His name means gift, and Sodom means burning. So when he makes his offer, he offers his deal to Abram in a few minutes. Keep that in mind. He's giving gifts, but the place he rules represents burning and destruction. The other king here is Melchizedek. He's the 10th king in this chapter, and we haven't seen him until this point. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Salem, where he is king, means peace. It is modern-day Jerusalem. That's how it became known later in the Bible. And he has an offer, if you will, for Abram as well. He offers him a blessing. So in a moment, we'll see how that plays out. But I want you to understand, this is an act of faith on Abram's part. And I want you to remember how it fits in with what we are calling the main point. As a believer in Jesus, the Lord is my protector and the Lord is my provider. We've already seen how God protected Abram through the unfair fight. They were greatly outnumbered, and God gave them the victory anyway and allowed him to come home safely with his nephew Lot. But here we're about to see again how God is Abram's provider. And this also brings us to our fourth and final point for today. We've seen the invasion and the abduction, and then the confrontation, the battle. But now we're going to see a decision, the test of faith that Abram is about to experience. Look at verse 17 with me. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. Now that raised a question in my mind. Where had the king of Sodom been all this time? We haven't read about him since verse 10. What was he doing then? The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had fled. Where were they when Abram went to get Lot? We don't know. But now Abram has come back victorious and the king of Sodom shows up. And before we find out what he had to say, somebody else shows up and starts speaking. They're there in the Valley of the Kings, and verse 18 says, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of righteousness, king of peace. Who is he? Ultimately, nobody knows. We have some clues because he's actually mentioned more times in the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, than he is in the Old Testament. He comes in this chapter and he is not seen historically again anywhere else in the Bible, but he's referred to multiple times. It talks in Hebrews that he was king of peace, king of righteousness, that we don't know in this book of Genesis, this book of beginnings, where we have so often seen so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. We don't know anything about the genealogy, the ancestry of Melchizedek. In fact, Hebrews says he has no beginning, no end. He, without mother, without father, that doesn't mean that he wasn't born in the natural way. If he was, as I believe, a historical person, a king in this area, then there's some other questions we have to answer. I will say as well that there are some people who believe that this is a Christophany, meaning Jesus, before he came to be born as a baby, is appearing in human flesh. And that may be the case. There are many people who believe that. If he is a historical king of Jerusalem, then what that means is that the Creator God, the one true God, the one who revealed himself to Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, as we saw, when Abram was a pagan, didn't even know, let alone worship, the true God, God revealed himself to him. And perhaps God has done the same with this Canaanite king there in Jerusalem. What did Melchizedek do? He brought out bread and wine. What's he doing? He's expressing goodwill. He's showing generosity, hospitality to the returning victorious troops. He's celebrating with them. Bread and wine was royal fare. We find that out from 1 Samuel 16. So he's putting on a spread. He is giving a royal banquet to the returning troops, the victorious troops. And whatever and whoever Melchizedek is, he is at the very least a very strong type or symbol or reminder to us of Jesus Christ in the New Testament as a king and a priest. And when we see bread and wine, I hope that rings a bell with you, because 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ would meet on the night he was betrayed with his disciples, and he would use those same pictures of bread and wine to represent his body and his blood. His body broken, his blood spilled out in sacrifice for those disciples and for us and for all who would believe in him. What does Melchizedek offer? He offers a blessing. And in verse 19, he blesses Abram. And in verse 20, he blesses God. God had told Abram two things. Number one, those who bless you will be blessed. That shows up here because Abram is about to bless Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of everything he owns. And number two, that in Abram, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we see that here too. Because Melchizedek is blessing Abraham and receiving a blessing from Abraham. It's going both ways. This is the first time we see God called the Most High. We see it three times in those verses. We'll see it again by the time we're finished. El Elyon. It emphasizes God's strength, God's sovereignty. He's in control of everything. He can do anything. And how did Abram respond to this blessing he received from Melchizedek? He, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe, a tenth of everything he had. What's he doing? He's showing his gratitude to God, and he is giving to the priest who has this sanctuary in Jerusalem for the service and sacrifice of the true God. Now, when we see the word tithe, don't get too hung up on that. That is 10%. It's a mathematical formula. But we're going to see in a moment, Abram doesn't keep anything from the spoils of the battle he just won. So we're not talking about 10% of what he got from those four kings. He didn't take anything from that. What he's talking about is out of what God had already blessed him with in his life, his assets, not his income, if you will. He's giving 10% of that to Melchizedek. An act of great generosity and an act of great faith. In the Old Testament, we find an emphasis on percentages. When God set apart his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, he told them to observe the Sabbath day, a day of rest and worship every 7 days. So he wanted 1/7 of their time. There were multiple times in the year when they were supposed to give a tithe, 10% of what God had given to them and how he had blessed them and the increase he had given them. When we get to the New Testament, that changes somewhat. There's not an emphasis on a tithe of 10%. On the contrary, God wants all of us. God wants 100%. If you read Romans 12:1, it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, how do we apply that to the material possessions that Abram is giving away in this passage? When it comes to our material possessions, we believers should give first. First in priority, first in time. We should give regularly. The Corinthians laid up, gave on a weekly basis on the first day of the week, proportionately out of what God has blessed, sacrificially, not giving what costs you nothing, the way David put it. And then to do so cheerfully, not out of necessity, not grudgingly, but rejoicing that you can give to the Lord. Verse 21 says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Literally, you may have a note in your Bible. Literally, that means the souls, where it says persons. As we've already said, the king of Salem is a picture of Jesus. And as an opposite, the king of Sodom is a symbol of Satan. And he doesn't care about the stuff. He cares about the souls. He wants the people back, the people that he has been ruling, the people he has been guiding in wickedness. One person put it this way. Sodom gave nothing, whereas Melchizedek brought a banquet. Melchizedek blessed Abram, but Sodom offered a crude, rude deal. As rescuer, Abram was entitled to everything. Sodom's deal was ungracious and self-serving. So Melchizedek is heaping on blessings while the king of Sodom is saying, let's make a deal. The fact of the matter is, Abram could have claimed everything. He's the one who went off to battle. He's the one who brought back Lot, but brought back all of Lot's possessions and all of those belongings that those kings had taken. He didn't have to give any of it back. He did. But it all belonged to him. And in pretending to be generous, the king of Sodom comes out and says, just give me the people. You can have all the stuff. And how does Abram respond? Look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men had eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. He says, I'm not going to take anything. Depending on the translation you're reading, it may have the word nothing twice. He refused to take anything so that he would not be obligated to the king of Sodom. Ryrie said, by this, Abraham demonstrated his total allegiance to the Lord, to Yahweh. He took only enough food for his men and gave his allies the liberty to take what they wanted. What is this telling us? It's telling us that Abram has learned his lesson. He's already been to Egypt, remember? He nearly lost his wife, but the king of Egypt kept giving him stuff, the Pharaoh, and he went out rich because of what Egypt had given him, the king of Egypt had given him. And he doesn't want that anymore. It nearly cost him his wife. Now he's gotten Lot back, and that's good enough for him because he knows that ultimately his possessions, his blessings, come from the promises of God. He is showing, I am dependent on God. I will not accept this offer from you, the wicked king. I'm trusting God. Someone said, faith looks beyond the riches of this world to the grander prospects that God has in store. If I can put it this way, early in the chapter, we saw those five kings of the plain. They rebelled. They gave their declaration of independence that they are not going to pay tribute. They're not going to pay tax money to those other four kings anymore. Here we have a beautiful declaration of dependence. Abram is saying, God, everything I have, everything I am comes from you. And I acknowledge that, and I'm going to keep depending on you. I'm not going to accept any of this that the world has to offer. Come back one more time to the main point for today. As a believer in Jesus, the Lord is my protector and the Lord is my provider. Protector and provider. That's what he was to Abram. That's what he can be to you. Maybe you're not a believer in Jesus. Hear me. Jesus can deliver you from the captivity of sin, the captivity of Satan. He is the rescuer. He is the savior. And he can be your savior. What do you have to do? Trust him. Believe in him. Take what God has given us in his word and believe it with your head and your heart. And call out to him to save you. And he will. If you are a believer in Jesus, are you trusting him today? He is your protector. He is your provider. Are you spending your days and nights right now worried about your future? Or are you trusting him? Make him first. Worship him with 100% of your life. And yes, that will include giving some of your material possessions to him, his church, his work. And trust him to protect you and to provide for you. Because as Abram was showing us his faith, God, you are everything to me. That's worship. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you are good all the time. We believe that. You are our protector, and there is so much in the world around us right now that we pray protection from. Lord, the disease, the pandemic, the violence around us, the unrest. Lord, we simply cry out to you that you would exercise your sovereign control over this chaotic world around us, that you, the God of all justice and righteousness, would do what is right. Lord, I pray for those who do not know Jesus as Savior, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to you, that they would know your salvation. Lord, may we trust you as our provider. That is who you are. Just as you blessed Abraham materially, and more importantly, spiritually, Lord, would you bless us that we would see with an eternal perspective the home you have prepared for us, the eternal perspective Abram had, that we would look forward to an eternity with you. Lord, may we trust you. Lord, we do trust you. We've proved you over and over, and yet we ask for your grace and your help to trust you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for joining us today. Feel free to drop us a note there in the comments. And if there's any way we can help you, contact us. You can do that by phone, text, email, here on Facebook. However we can be a blessing to you, near or far away, we would be glad to do so. We'll leave one another with these verses today from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great day.